this morning. Welcome. And I certainly hope you folks take the time to get to know this dear lady and who's up to visit the family and I'm sure enjoying the grandkids. Amen. Great. It's good to have you. Tonight, our service does begin at 5:30. I hope you're able to come. Our folks from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church are coming a half hour to 20 minutes early. How many teenagers do we have in the auditorium this morning? Why don't you stand if you're a teenager? Okay? All right, that's good. Why teenagers are heavy on the right side of the auditorium, I'm going to try to figure that one out. I guess I never realized that until now. All right. We're glad to have teenagers. Amen? All right, now teenagers, there's 30 or so. They're going to try to bring as many as they can from Mount Pleasant tonight. And they're going to get here 20 minutes early. So if you could get here about 5:10 and mix and mingle with some of these kids who are from a rural area, could we call that area rural? Who just really could use some Christian semi-rural, use some Christian fellowship and friendship. All right? All right, you may be seated. Thank you. Now, how many of you like coffee? Would you stand? No, I'm serious. How many of you like coffee? Go ahead and stand. All right. Now, there's free coffee fellowship after the service tonight. All right, you may be seated. The rest of you are a bunch of liars. You fall and prey to my tricks one too many times, haven't you? Right. We'll try to have some different flavored creamers and some what Pastor Cannon calls foofy coffee. Some would argue that I don't like coffee because of all I put in my coffee to make it not taste like coffee. But nonetheless, it's good for me in a certain kind of funny way. Hang on to this. December schedule looks a little busy, doesn't it? But that would help you know what's going on with your particular Sunday school class or age group or Christmas fellowship or whatnot. Hang on to that in your Sunday program today. It has been our delight. It's been my delight. And I'll just be very, very honest with you to just contemplate the gospel in the last several weeks and to contemplate the Word of God and its sufficiency. 2 weeks ago, we went through a 14-minute message, probably a Potter record. And Romans 1, 16 and 17. There were seven particular words we noted in those two verses that really are meaningless to us without adding Jesus Christ to them. Do you remember that? Last week we considered eight reasons why a Christian should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And this week, I would like to consider several reasons why there remains an urgent need for God's people to give the truth of the gospel to the lost. Why does there remain an urgent need for God's people to proclaim the gospel to those who need Jesus Christ? If you're here this morning and possibly you've left your Bible in the car or at the nursery when you dropped off your little one or on the kitchen table and you'd like a scripture to follow along with this, would you just slip up your hand? Our ushers are ready to give you a Bible to follow along with and they'll get that to you. Keep your hand up long. Hopefully it won't be for more than a half hour and we'll go from there. All right. That's my proposition for you this morning, if you take notes. There does remain an urgent need for God's people to give the truth of the gospel to the lost. I was reading an article recently. The article was written for the purpose of preparing parents for the holiday shopping season. And the article was an article on safety. As you take your children into busy shopping malls or stores to do your holiday purchases. It was an article outlining several ways to keep your children safe from those who would seek to take them from you. And there was one sentence in there that alarmed me. Somehow they've been able to do this study. But they said, when parents are with children in public places, even when they're with their parents, it only takes 7 seconds for a little one to be snatched away by a stranger without their parents even knowing. as little as 7 seconds. Boy, when I heard that, when I read that, I thought, boy, me and my children are going to have a little chat. So yesterday, we were in our first busy place of shopping, and I guess people are getting a way head start because it was busy. So I huddled my four children around me and my crutches, and we had a little heart-to-heart chat, and I told them about that article. And I told them that, you know what, Emma and Noah, Caleb, you just kind of beat up anyone who tries to take you. Micah, you scream and kick, but Emma and Noah, you listen. Now, let's all count to seven. And we counted to seven. And I said, in a busy place like this, how many people do you know? Oh, nobody. Right? Well, it only takes seven seconds for that person that you don't know to take you. And Daddy would really miss you. And I know that you'd miss me too. So let's stick together. All right? And then Noah and Emma, as I started to walk, grabbed my crutches. So I just like this going down the wall. Yeah. Yeah. No wheelchairs in that particular store. So we got a little extra aerobic workout last night. We understand the urgency of what it means to protect a loved one from extreme danger. We also need to understand the urgency to protect the truth of the gospel that we love so much. The truth of the gospel is of its own nature true, but we are given the responsibility to proclaim it and to test its power, if you will, and its truthfulness. If Satan could attack one aspect of the truth of God's word, it would be the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the truth of his word cannot be understood apart from understanding the truth of his son. For the unnatural man, the unsaved person, cannot understand the things of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them because it takes spiritual discernment. Listen to a paragraph that the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, wrote in his day. The Church of Christ is continually represented under the figure of an army in Scripture. Yet its captain is the Prince of Peace. Its object is the establishment of peace, and its soldiers are men and women of a peaceful disposition. The spirit of war is at the extremely opposite point of the spirit of the gospel. And now he explains the apparent paradox between peace and war. Yet, nevertheless, the church on earth has, and until the second advent, must be the church militant, the church armed with the gospel, the church warring for the gospel, the church conquering, in a sense, lost souls with the gospel. And how is this? It is in the very order of things that so it must be. Truth could not be truth in this world if it were not a warring thing. And we should at once suspect that it were not true if error were friends with it. The spotless purity of truth must always be at war with the blackness of heresy and lies. This morning I want to give you specifically five reasons why there remains an urgent need for Christians to speak of Jesus Christ in our culture to people who don't know Him. An urgent need. So that means as you have discretionary time among people whom you don't know, that possibly the Lord would use that time to persuade your conscience to speak truth of Christ to that person. What do I mean by that? Discretionary time is not something we always have when we're in public, is it? We're doing errands. We're running here and there. We're brushing by people all the time. And I'm telling you that the Holy Spirit is in the world, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And it is not your responsibility to give the gospel in person to all 60-some thousand people in the city of Menor. God's taking care of that through many people, hopefully. But it is your responsibility to take and to be aware of time where the Lord might offer you downtime, discretionary time, as you're sitting in a coffee shop or you're having lunch and you have the opportunity to rub shoulders with someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Reason number one, why there remains an urgent need for us to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Because of the glory of God. Because of the glory of God. Our mission statement says that we exist to glorify God by evangelizing the lost. God receives glory when someone is saved. If you agree to that, you can say amen. God receives glory when someone is saved. God has revealed Himself to us, hasn't He? Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens, the stars, celestial bodies that we see, the terra firma on which we live and the beauty of it, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. God has revealed His glory in creation. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says that God has revealed His glory in your own conscience. He's given every human being ever created a moral sense of rightness. Both of those cannot save you. But God has demonstrated His glory to us in Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 1 briefly this morning as we move along. Hebrews chapter 1. If the glory of God is the sum total of His attributes, both communicable and incommunicable, both of His greatness and of His condescension, and Jesus Christ is God, which He is, enfleshed, then Jesus Christ is the glory of God on earth. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, Jesus Christ the Creator. And He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, that's on the cross, He's dead, buried, and resurrected. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of what? Majesty. Glory on high. The glory of God condescended, and His name is Jesus. He not only descended, He has ascended. And now is perfectly comfortable, remaining and existing with His Father. Because both are infinitely glorious. When someone accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, God receives glory because you, when you received Christ, have accepted and surrendered your hearts to His glory, His own Son. Go over to Hebrews chapter 3 and let's look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, speaking to saved people, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to God who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. When someone accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they glorify God because they have accepted the transcendent and condescended glory of God in Jesus Christ, because He is the express glory of God. And by the way, in order to gain entrance into heaven, you need a glorious Christ. There is no entrance into heaven without Him. There is no entrance into heaven unless you can remember a day, not where you believed that He existed and that He still does. There will be many people suffering in an eternal hell who knew all the facts about Jesus and even believed them, yet they were never born again. Can you remember a moment in your life where God so gripped your heart with the truth of the glory of Jesus Christ, and at that moment it changed you and your disposition and your way of living and your character, far beyond just being a moral person? But it changed you because you realized even in your own moral goodness, you were naked and blind and destitute and needy before a holy, perfect God. Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your heart to Him? And if not, today can be that day. You don't even have to wait till the end of the service, right where you're seated. I've known the facts, but I've never been intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know Him as a personal Savior. Just cry out to Him right now. I'm hopeless, Lord. And I need You. The first reason why there remains an urgent need to declare the gospel is because of the glory of God. Secondly, there remains an urgent need for us to proclaim the gospel because there is a biblical mandate to do so. There is a biblical mandate and example to do so. Take your Bibles and go to Psalm 67. When we talk about a biblical mandate to declare the gospel, that might seem like an odd book for you to go to. But I will tell you, we'll start there because it explains how God has always had a heart for lost people. Long before the church came into existence, and long before it became the church's primary interest to see lost people come to Christ, our Lord had an interest in lost people, and always has. Psalm 67 says this: God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Thy way may be known. Listen to that. That Thy way may be known on the earth, and Thy salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise Thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for Thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise Thee. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. That gives us a pretty clear picture of our God's heart for all people, doesn't it? We've studied in weeks past the impartiality of God, and that God is impartial in evangelism. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Not in order of priority, but in order of time. God is interested that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There remains an urgent need for God's people to give the truth of the gospel to the lost, because there is a biblical mandate and example. Jesus gave us that in Mark chapter 16. Jesus gave us that in Matthew chapter 28. The Apostle Luke, again, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We're reminded in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are to remain faithful among those who are not of Christ, so that they might see our character, and that in the day of visitation, we find those people who watched our character changed by Christ with us in heaven, glorifying their Father, because they watched us and saw our Christ. The apostles gave us that example. It runs from the Old Testament. It runs to Jesus Christ. It runs to apostolic example in Acts chapters 1 through 3. And certainly we see that with the apostles and the planting of churches all over Asia and Asia Minor in Acts 13 to 21 on Paul's missionary journeys. I would just ask you in your own time to consider Acts chapter 19. And consider how a local church, and how the Lord used a local church in Ephesus for the purpose of propagating the gospel beyond the borders of their city. Folks, I just got done teaching a week, lecturing in a week of classes, the university that I graduated from, or where I did some of my seminary work. And of those students that I spoke to, I told them that really there remains no profitable international missions effort from any local church that will be of great consequence if inside the walls of the churches that you pastor someday, the people themselves are not proclaiming the gospel on their own. Any church planting effort from this church, any foreign missions effort from this church is only as strong as any teenager in this church decides to preach the gospel to a lost person. It's only as strong as any college and career or adult or senior saint decides to obey this mandate. And there really is no soul left behind in relationship to that responsibility. Every one of us can hand out a tract. Every one of us can build a relationship with someone in our neighborhood. Every one of us knows people at work, sometimes better than we know our own family members. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is very clear. We have within this earthen vessel a great treasure. And it is the treasure of the light of a glorious Christ. And as you live a joyful, joy-filled life, ready to give the gospel, the Lord will provide for you opportunity. And what great joy we have is in obeying the Lord and taking advantage of that opportunity. Really, folks, can I just share my heart with you on this? There really should be no month that you can think of in any calendar year where you've not at least given the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody. Now, with that said, I said a month, not a day. I said a month, not a week. I said a month, not 3 weeks. A month. Is it possible to give the gospel, or should we all at least take ownership for handing out a tract at least one a month? Now, if you can't remember the last time that you, in your joyful spirit, shared the gospel with a lost person in any form, would you understand that there still remains an urgent need? The saddest reality in the world today is not that our men are at war. The saddest reality in the world today is that It remains very few spiritual political leaders. That's not the saddest reality in the world today. The saddest reality in the world today is that men are lost and dying and going to hell today. That remains the saddest reality in the world. We have a biblical mandate, an example, to take the gospel to the lost in a gracious and loving and forthright way. Number three, the third reason why there remains an urgent need to proclaim the gospel is simply this. Man is a sinner and he needs a Savior. Take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 3. There are many new people to our church. Many of you asking why we exist, what do? Because you've run the gauntlet of evangelical churches in our area. And you're wondering what makes Grace Church of Mentor tick. Some of these messages in the last 3 weeks, all right, are for all of us, but they're particularly for those of you who are newer to our church who need to understand the philosophy of why we exist, why we believe the Bible is sufficient, a sufficient standard for life and practice, for doctrine and practice. All right, why we believe that preaching the gospel is the primary mandate of the church of Jesus Christ. Why we believe that a social gospel in our culture is not a saving gospel. It may gather a crowd, but it may not build a true church. We're going through these things with you in the last several weeks. I hope you understand our church a little bit better. We trust our church remains pleasing to Jesus. Man is a sinner and is in need of a Savior. Look at verse 19 of Romans chapter 3. Now you know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth might be literally shut up. And all the world may become accountable to God. The law here was, in the most simplest terms, the requirements of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. And the law was given to govern men ceremonially, civilly, morally. But its primary purpose was to prove to men that they could not keep it because they're sinners. And realizing that they could not keep the law, because if you have one infraction of the law, you're guilty of all, Jesus said. So an understanding that we cannot keep the law to the T like Jesus said in Matthew 23, he did. We understand in our inability, we need to look to the full capability of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. So it goes on in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what we just explained. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe. Will you? Will you believe that you cannot get there yourself? Will you believe that all righteousness is embodied in Jesus Christ alone? Just humble your heart and believe that this morning and live. Understand what it means to be truly free. For there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Folks, that's clear. That doesn't take much explanation. There are two kinds of people in the world today, and there are two kinds of people in this auditorium this morning. Those who know Jesus and those who don't. That's it. If you know Jesus, these truths ought to warm your heart and ought to move you with greater urgency to share the gospel with the lost. If you're here without Jesus, your heart ought to be moved to accept His loving offer of Himself to you and be saved this morning. Mankind is not right with God unless they are all right with Christ. Our daily lives ought to include prayer, folks, for the lost, as well as prayer for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. Since it is and remains a reality that man is a sinner and in need of a Savior, I just would ask each one of you who know Christ to daily commit to prayer. Your personal effort with the lost around you, and also this church's corporate effort to reach the lost in Ohio and in our world. If there is no proactive gospel witness, we see the result of that in American churches today who have moved from preaching Christ to pure pragmatic. And they remain nothing more than social clubs with ecclesiastical names affixed to their buildings. We ought to be light in a dark world. The fourth reason why there remains an urgent need to proclaim the gospel, because the stakes are real. The stakes are real. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. As we discussed about a month ago, Christ's second most addressed public topic was eternal judgment. Matthew chapter 13, we preached the parable of the dragnet. Luke chapter 16 doesn't give us a parable, it gives us a real story of a rich man and Lazarus. Men actually whose names are spoken, and that tells us the difference between a real story and a parable in Scripture. When proper names are given, it's real. And there remains the rich man who spurned the offer of Christ in his lifetime, who now asks for one drop of water to be placed upon his tongue to possibly soothe the eternal torment of a dark and everlasting flame in a place called hell. And there remains the poor man, Lazarus, who could do nothing. And the story goes on to tell of the rich man who now realized that there remained an urgent need for his loved ones to know Jesus Christ. And he cried out from hell for someone to go and at least tell his next of kin. And Jesus' words were simply this: they know because they have the law and the prophets. They have the Word of God. They are responsible to what they've heard. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. The stakes are real. But we have people in our culture today who are fighting tenaciously the reality of coming judgment. They're fighting the truth of that idea. One man's name that you all ought to be familiar with because of what he's doing to destroy or attempt to destroy truth and being preached in our culture is a man named Brian McLaren, the father of what's known as the Emergent Church. Can I read you just a paragraph of what this man's view of truth is? How ironic, he says, that I am writing about truth or orthodoxy, which implies to many a final capturing of the truth of God, which is the glory of God. Sit down here next to me in this little restaurant and ask me if Christianity is orthodox, meaning true. And here's my honest answer: a little, but not yet. Assuming by Christianity you mean the Christian understanding of the world and God, Christian opinions on soul, text, and culture, I'd have to say that we probably have a couple of things right, but a lot of things wrong. Folks, it's very clear if you go on to read anything by Brian McLaren and this emergent church, which I believe philosophically is nothing more than a birth child of a seeker church, a market-driven church. A philosophy that jettisoned preaching the whole counsel of God in order to gain crowds unto Christ. When you do not endeavor to preach the whole wisdom of God in Scripture, the natural consequence will be you will lose your gospel. You may gain a crowd, But Christ is not building His church. And gaining a crowd is not hard. But it takes great stamina, like a soldier, to remain preaching the truth of Jesus Christ without wavering, with confidence. You see, folks, today's postmodernism is considerably more complex than ever in our country. The view that virtually no one can know anything for certain is emerging as the one dogma postmodernists will tolerate. Uncertainty is the new truth in our culture. Doubt and skepticism have been canonized as a form of humility. Right and wrong have been redefined in terms of subjective feelings and personal perspectives. Follow closely, if you will. I ask you to humbly follow. This mindset is slipping into the Church of Christ as well. Cynicism is now respected as the most splendid of all virtues. But listen to what Romans 1, 21 and 22 says of this generation. If we are not careful, we will forget the Scripture's definition of the state of any culture that denies their need for Christ. Where the Bible says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. My friends, truth is God. God is truth. Romans 11:36. He is over all, He is in all, and He is through all. Revelation 4:11. He is worthy to receive glory and honor and praise because He has created all things. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 14:6 is called the way and the... He is the very truth of God. John 17:17 is very clear. That the Lord Jesus asked that we would be sanctified by the Word because the Word is truth. Truth is knowable. It's understandable. It's non-negotiable. And we can know it because we know Jesus Christ, who is pure truth. So much more the need for us to make sure that we make sure the Bible is our foundation for existence. Finally this morning, yes, the stakes are real, number four, but there remains an urgent need to proclaim the gospel because the realities of heaven are glorious. The realities of heaven are glorious. Often heaven is addressed in Scriptures, and just kind of do a study on your own if you want. Often heaven is addressed in the Scriptures as that glorious reward that awaits those who have embraced the truth of the gospel and struggled to persevere in their faith until the end. It's a reward, isn't it? It's not a gratis tip a holy God gives those for being remotely holy. God takes great delight in His heaven. And He takes great delight in setting up the standards for all who are welcome there. He sets the rules, not us. Entrance into God's heaven is only as you receive His glory and His perfection and His Son. And when you do, you will be compelled to live for Him and to love Him as one of His children. I'll give you these passages for you to write down. And I'll explain them briefly. But all of them describe folks who have been saved, folks who have lived for the Lord and persevered, folks who have struggled in their existence, but all of them who longed for the reality of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, the whole chapter, takes you from Paul's salvation experience all the way through his understanding of what the power of the resurrection is. He continues on to say that though he's in a sinful body, and yet he is yet to obtain perfection, yet he lives every day striving to be more like Christ. Stretching every spiritual muscle of his body to make sure that he remains pleasing to Christ. And he does so until a glorious day in verses 20 and 21, where he's able to consider a new body in a new place for eternity. Consider 2 Timothy chapter 4 as Paul pens his final words. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the course. I've done a good job. Now I'm all alone. There remains no one with me. Bring me what you can, for I'm ready to depart to a better place. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, the Apostle Paul outlines for us long before his imminent death. His life's experience, as you read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 18, you'll discover very, very clearly the glorious yet agonizing existence of a true born-again Christian in our culture. And yet he says, yet the temporary affliction is light, and an eternal weight of glory awaits me. It's been worth it all. And folks, I cannot leave the Lord Jesus Christ out in this pattern. For after his faithful, perfect existence, he too in John chapter 13, on into John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, as he announces his departure from his disciples who did not yet understand it. He had lived well. He had agonized well. He was about to agonize in his act of obedience on the cross for your sin. And he tells his disciples that he's ready to depart. But he tells them something else, doesn't he? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go there, I'm going to bring you with me someday. So don't doubt. Be encouraged. There remains an urgent need for Christians to proclaim the gospel because the realities of heaven are beautiful. Amen? The last several verses of Revelation chapter 22, the final verse of Scripture we considered last week. Multiple times, Jesus urges you to come to His place. But you've got to come His way. Spurgeon once said, we want again in our land. We want again in our land. Luther's, Calvin's, Bunyan's, Whitfield's, men fit to mark eras, whose names breathe terror in our foes' ears. And folks, if we've done that this morning, to God be the glory. It's been done with a good spirit. If the unwavering, unshakable gospel of Jesus Christ breathes terror in the ears, it's not I, it's Him. It's His truth. We have dire need of such men. Now, you boys, listen to this. You teenage boys, if you're sleeping, wake up. If you're neck stiff, loosen it up and look this way. I love all of you. None of you are sleeping. I was just kidding. You'd never sleep in church, would you? Listen, boys. Listen to what Spurgeon said the greatest need is. We have a dire need of such men like Luther, Calvin, Bunyan, and Whitfield. Whence will they come? When are they going to come? They are the gifts of Jesus Christ to the church. And they'll come in due time if we pray. God has power to give us back again a golden age of preachers. A time as fertile of great divines and mighty ministers as was the Puritan age. And when the good old truth is once more preached by men whose lips are touched as with a live coal from off the altar, this shall be the instrument in the hand of the Spirit of God for bringing about a great and thorough revival of religion in the land. I do not look for any other means of converting men beyond the simple preaching of the gospel and the opening of men's ears to hear it. The moment the church of God shall despise the pulpit, God will despise her. Jesus said, men, in John 15, 18 to 21, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember this. The word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you because of me. Because they do not know him who sent me. I ask all of you in our congregation as we finish this morning, does this passage sound like it gives any latitude for an evangelistic strategy that soft pedals the offense of the cross? The Apostle Paul frankly would have had no patience for such tactics. He never sought to win the world through intellectual acceptance, personal popularity, image, status, reputation, or things of that sort. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:13, "We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things." Is the modern American church right to attempt a more sophisticated approach? Dare we set ourselves apart from the godly men of the past, all of whom had to fight for the truth of the gospel? Since when has it been legitimate for the church to woo the world? Didn't the Apostle John say, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you"? And did not Jesus say in John 7:7, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil"? We have to be careful, folks, with today's preoccupation in the church with image and influence. It teaches us that in order to win the world to Christ, we must win its favor first. If we can get the world to like us, then they will like our Savior. I understand we're to be loving citizens and gracious and kind. While we must maintain excellence in ministry in order to please our God by doing things decently and in order, we must never lose sight of the fact that our excellence does not save, but Christ does. Listen to what one man says about the danger of trying to make the world comfortable in our churches. And by the way, they're always welcome here, aren't they? To hear of Jesus. The whole point is to make the church today a completely non-threatening place where unbelievers feel they naturally belong. To tantalize non-Christians rather than confront their unbelief. To make friends with the world rather than standing apart. That all sounds very nice, warm, and friendly to people with postmodern sensibilities. But it is not the strategy for evangelism we are given in Scripture. In fact, it is altogether incompatible with sound doctrine. It is a form of compromise with the world, and James calls that in James 4:4, spiritual adultery. For friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, folks, now listen. There remains an urgent need for you to live Jesus, to be like Him, and to preach Him among those who don't know Him. And yes, many Christians will become Christians by us being Christians more than any other way. And that will offer you an opportunity to share Jesus with those who need Him. And there remains a great need, folks, for preachers to preach the good news. I can't tell you of a greater honor than to stand here and to preach Jesus. My beautiful, patient Jesus, I commend Him to you, for you have an urgent need to know Him. Let's pray together.